Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service here and our study in the book of Hebrews at Grace Baptist. If you're just joining us online, get your Bible and look at the book of Hebrews. And we're studying chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, with some introduction material. I've entitled this portion about the revelation of God to us as God's final word, meaning the completion of his message in its fullness by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't imply that all revelation is complete about the Lord Jesus in the rest of the New Testament, but certainly in the coming of Christ, the fullness of his revelation is here. Let me ask you a question. Who's smarter? The crow, who can actually identify you from 75 or 80 yards away and recognize your face, or a chimpanzee, who can actually pick up a stick and use it like a tool to get a job done, or an elephant, who has a great memory and is thought to be one of the smartest animals, or perhaps a person? Who'd be the smartest of those four, do you think? And I hope you say a person. Depending on the person, of course, but there was a man by the name of Balaam who was dumber than the donkey upon which he rode until God opened his eyes. Then he saw much more than he had seen with his natural eyes. A bit of revelation, in a sense. So, the elephant's pretty smart. Man's smarter. But not for the reason some might suggest. The bigger question, I think, here is, how is it that mankind can think at all? How is it that mankind can reason more than the animals? And how can mankind understand anything? Well, we have five senses in our bodies, in our being, to take in what we perceive around us, by our experiences, and through our eyes and nose and touch and all of that. But we don't know how to interpret the information that we can take in until someone reveals it to us. So we have parents as we grow up to lead us along and help us understand the things that are happening to us. But man is not an animal who, by some force of evolutionary fate, jumped way ahead in the game of smarts. That's not how we got this way. Man was made by an infinite designer, God, in a moral universe, in a relationship with that God. But man was given a moral test, and he failed. In the book of Genesis, most of you know the story, and that removed him from his former relationship with God and put him in a state that's called spiritual death. Separated from God, with no spiritual life or living meaningful relationship with his Creator. He's a rebel. He's proud. He doesn't wish to see God. But he can still use his five senses. He goes on living and thinks he's normal. That's the natural man. But he doesn't know how to interpret the world around him in the way it should be interpreted, in the truth of the way things really are. He has perceptions by his senses. Under the sun, as the writer of the Ecclesiastes would put it, he only sees what's within his realm and his world. He doesn't have revelation from outside. Well, that's not a problem for creating God, who has a design in everything he does, because he chose to continue to reveal himself to his human creation in spite of their fallen state. So our study in the book of Hebrews begins on the subject of revelation. That is, God revealing himself to mankind. So let's define our terms here as we move into this study. When we talk about God revealing himself, by revelation, we mean revealing himself, God revealing himself to people in basically two ways. If you look at your theology book that you may have at home, there's common revelation or general revelation, which is the revelation of God in creation. It's all around us in nature. The raindrops that fall on everyone, the crops that grow for everyone, the goodness of God everywhere, the balances of nature, the breath of life, all of these things are common to man, both the good and the evil. But the psalmist sees it as from God. In Psalm 8, for instance, verse 3, "When I consider the heavens," he said, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him?" So some people will see God, like the psalmist, behind this general revelation in the creation, but not everyone chooses to see him. Or can they actually see him as he would wish to be seen? Because they've been alienated by this state of their spiritual deadness because of sin. You might check 1 Corinthians 2:14. Mark that in the margin of your Bible as a verse you need to memorize. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and he can't know them. He just cannot know them. Now, Paul spoke decisively about that in Romans 1 at verse 20. He said, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," that is, in creation. "So they are without excuse," Paul said. So it's all around us in creation for us to see the common grace and benefit of God in his revelation. But some choose not to see it or interpret it as from God. Now, a second kind of revelation, instead of general or common revelation in the creation, we would refer to as special revelation. That's even more distinctive in its nature, meaning that God chooses to make himself known by special events, by miracles and prophecies, at special times and to specific peoples, such as telling the prophets what to write down or what he wants them to say, or revealing to them what he's done and having them record it. And the events wherein he has revealed himself become a written document. And when those things are written down as God wishes, we refer to them as special revelation in the scripture. Now, that's a very brief sketch of what I'm trying to refer to here for your understanding as the revelation of God. Not some subjective thing that someone has experienced when you see or you hear someone say, "I saw Jesus' image in the screen door when the sun reflected and the screen moved in the wind. I saw the face of Jesus." No. Not that kind. Not at all. Now, a second term in addition to revelation that we need to think about here is inspiration. We hear of inspiration of the Bible. And we need to understand that inspiration is the method that God himself used to get the revelation of himself into written form in a scripture, in a document. So how did he do it? Well, he used lots of different means. But when it came to recording it into print, writing it down, he had his prophets and his apostles write on skins or papyri, a fibrous material beaten out of the reeds and made into a kind of paper, and to etch it into tablets, exactly what he wanted written. That recording is inspiration. And what we call inspiration of God in this is what the scriptures call God breathed, guided by him, by his spirit, and controlled by him, made by him. So it has specifically to do with the recording of God's truth and God's revelation in a reliable, dependable fashion. Many people do not understand that. Now the question comes up, did God ever do some revelation of himself which he did not choose to inspire into written form. Well, certainly, yes. In Revelation chapter 10, for instance, John heard the seven thunders as God is speaking something to him in that future apocalyptic time, but he was not permitted to write it down. So it was Revelation, did not become part of the inspiration of a recorded scripture. Now, the inverse question is also valid. Could the scripture writers write down what they had seen with their own eyes and what they discovered by their own research without having any other special kind of miracle or revelation to them? And the answer is yes. In other words, as in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he said, "What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So he's writing about his experience and what he's discovered, and it's becoming inspired as it's written by the will of God and the Spirit of God into a document. So the term inspiration, as we use it, pertains specifically to guiding and controlling the outcome of what was written. As Paul zeroes in on this point in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The NIV translates it as God breathed. The English Standard Version, interestingly, translates it rather as breathed out by God. All of those are valid expressions of the idea and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So the scripture is, we could say, the Holy Spirit breathed textbook for every believer's spiritual survival in this world, a handbook for living accurate, without error. In other words, a special revelation in written form. In another lesson, we'll consider these ideas and clarify these terms, which you also need to hear. You ready? If you're taking notes in this study, you might want to bring your pencil and your notepad with you. We'll look at the idea of transmission of those writings and how they were copied and kept through 20 centuries. And I've asked one of our men to develop an expression and a lesson on this, which we'll be announcing to you in the future, about how these manuscripts and documents were transmitted through 20 centuries of time so that what we have is reliable. Another thing that we'll deal with is how they are translated into the various versions that you use in English. And then another point of study and doctrine that I'll review for you is the word illumination. I didn't get illuminated right there as quickly as I'd hoped. Illumination, yes. How it is that you begin to understand. Okay, so those are things we need to define and understand. So the doctrine of illumination, when the Spirit works in believers in our mind to teach us the depth of the meaning and understanding that the author, the Holy Spirit, intended from God himself. So the Bible becomes a living book in this sense, that the author is actively working in the mind of the reader to transform the reader away from being conformed to Satan's world. As Paul put it, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not conformed. So as we study the book of Hebrews, it'll steer us to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. That's what this book of Hebrews is intending to do. So now our book is a Mount Everest that we are beginning to climb. For believers who wish to climb to new levels and new heights of experiencing who God is, look forward to this study. Read ahead. Read this book. Think about it. Pray about it. There's no other book quite like this book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's somewhat unique because, first of all, it doesn't declare any author. We don't know who wrote it. No one knows. Lots of speculation. Many introductions to the book of Hebrews spend at least half an hour, 20 minutes maybe, of expressing all the different possibilities of who it could have been. But we don't know. Let's leave it there. Let's ask the better question. The better question, why doesn't it have a writer declaring who he is to bolster his authority as the speaker? Well, it's been suggested that by not giving us his name, the writer is implying that we should see this as a direct word from God himself. In other words, the writer doesn't want to get in the way of God's message to you and to me. It is a very direct book. Look how it begins. God, after he spoke. No introduction of an author. No direction to an audience. We don't need any of that. This is what God says. So notice the very first verse emphasizes that it's God who is the speaker. And this book of 13 chapters will give us more than 30 citations from the Old Testament. That makes it unique as well. And never once, well, except once maybe, indirectly, he does refer to David in chapter 4. But otherwise, with all of those citations from the Old Testament, he never gives the name, otherwise, never gives the name of the authors that he's citing. It's not important. Now, that idea of God speaking directly to his reader becomes clearer as we move through the book later in Hebrews 12, verse 25, where he says this, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, him who is warning from heaven." This book seems to be written as if it were God speaking from heaven. So as we approach the study of the book, let's underline this idea that it's God himself who wants to speak to us. The human author is really insignificant. So when you read the book of Hebrews, be ready. God wants to say something to you, to me. Now, this book is also unique in that it seems to be the welding rod that blends the Old Testament into the New Testament. Our Lord had a special lesson for two of his apostles, his disciples. Remember, one was named Cleopas and the other was not named. I like to think of it as Mrs. Cleopas in Luke chapter 24. They were coming home 7 miles from Jerusalem, 3 days after Jesus' death, to Emmaus. In Luke 24, Jesus joined them in the twilight, resurrected. I like to think that he had a hoodie on. And his hoodie was up, and they couldn't really see his face. I'm not sure that's the reason, but for some reason, they didn't understand who it was. They weren't looking for a dead man resurrected. But Jesus joined them in a discussion as to why they seemed discouraged and said to them in verse 25 of that chapter of Luke, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So he was interpreting for them all the many pieces of the Old Testament puzzle into its picture of the completed portrait of Jesus Christ resurrected, the very person who was speaking to them. Augustine wrote back in the 400s A.D., and he saw this very clearly, and he wrote these two lines that have just been a standard statement through most of church history. He said, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is opened in the New. They are welded together by the book of Hebrews and the instruction of Jesus to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And now, uniquely in this book, the writer's going to declare that the weld will hold. The nature of the Old Testament is glued to the New in a fulfilled revelation of who Jesus is for the salvation of men, to lift them up from the dullness of their spiritual lives. The high priest of believers he becomes. And for a largely Jewish audience, there many questions would be answered as to how this new way of life in a resurrected Jesus is better than the centuries and centuries of what they had come to trust in as the law of Moses, some way to be better before God. The reality now of a Messiah had been in their presence, and his salvation was available by faith in his person, not by keeping the law. And they would have to face the many changes that this Messiah would bring to them as Jews. Now, some Bible teachers have even suggested that the lesson Jesus taught to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road would have been so powerfully repeated by those disciples as to even reach the ears of this writer. Now, that New Testament world might have been smaller than we know, or it might have been bigger than we think, but it's certainly a possibility that the things that Jesus taught the two apostles on the Emmaus Road may have reached the ears of this man. That's just a suggestion. So is the book of Hebrews a letter? An epistle written as a letter? If it claims no author, that would be odd. If it doesn't address any particular audience, that would be odd for a letter. Some have called this a single sermon, meticulously written in the most eloquent fashion, in the most advanced style of the Greek language anywhere in the New Testament, carefully placed arguments woven with support from the Old Testament. But others have said of that thought that this is a single sermon, that if this was a single sermon for any congregation in today's world, few believers would survive it to the end, having fallen asleep or left the room. Just too much to bear. So we don't know what it was, but it is a document written as if the Word of God is speaking directly to people. Does the writer target his audience as having a problem? Yes, he does. He sees their problem. He understands humanity. He sees his audience as lacking spiritual alertness. He sees them as slow to respond, as dead in their deeds, and dull in their perception. Slow to respond, he says in chapter 6 at verse 1, let's press on. Then dull in their perception, chapter 5 at verse 11, he calls them dull in their advancement in the Christian life. And he's always speaking to the person who has intellectual understanding of Jesus but does not know Jesus in their heart. Having personally called upon him to be their Savior, he's always addressing that person and warning them that today is the day of salvation. So in chapter 1, or chapter 2 at verse 1, we have to pay closer attention, he says, to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So how fitting is this book for our churches in our day and our church and our lives, when we are so easily drawn away from worshiping our God by all kinds of worldly distractions? Me included, we're all that way. So what does the writer think is the answer? Does he have an answer? Well, there are many exhortations that are part of the answer, but the number one thing, it seems, that he would suggest and teach us as an answer to their spiritual malnutrition is the understanding of the high priesthood of the resurrected Christ. Here's a question. How well do you understand what your Lord Jesus is doing for you right this moment. Where is he? What's he doing? Why is it important? How does it affect you and your worship? So our book of Hebrews begins by proclaiming that God has spoken to us. He's done it from the very beginning of time. In other words, Moses reached all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve and gives the record of what happened. And after him, he spoke to Samuel, through Samuel, David, Solomon, and Daniel, and a long list of others. But those revelations of God were fragmentary, occasional. They were progressively revealing more and more of the picture of how God would save a people for himself by sending his son. But no single one of those revelations or prophets had put it all together. And if you put them all together, they still would not have had the complete story. The story is not complete until Jesus comes. That which was partial has now become unfolded in human flesh. So all can see what God looks like, who he is. And they were to have no idols in the Old Testament, no graven images as to what their God might look like. But now he's been right in front of them, and they didn't recognize him because he wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they wanted because of their spiritual deadness. John said it this way: he came to his own, and his own received him not. Our writer in Hebrews says in chapter 1 here at verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir. So when Jesus came, the many messages of the prophets merged into one human image. That's what these first three verses actually give us. A son with unique qualifications. And those who had seen or met Jesus in his lifetime must have thought or may have thought that he's just an ordinary man. He doesn't appear like a king. He doesn't appear like a glorified leader of any kind, unless they saw his miracles, unless they heard how he taught, unless the Spirit of God illuminated and helped them understand by God's grace. But now, after his death, the Spirit of God has come upon believers, changed their lives, and people could learn how this Jesus was the one that their scriptures had spoken about. Isaiah had said it in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? He grew up like a tender shoot. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, but he had continued to describe that Messiah with these words: he was despised and we did not esteem him. But the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So now they could see how their prophets had described this man, Jesus, as a son of God who has become now heir of all things. So our writer of the book of Hebrews declares this Jesus, Son of God, as the Father's own heir. Heir of all things, all creation, and everything that is. He qualifies in this nature, as we conclude our thoughts this morning in that second and third verse, because sons have the nature of their fathers. This is the Son of God. Now, physically speaking, for you and me, in our lifetimes, a son is marked by the DNA of his father. 50%, roughly, of your DNA is from your father. Obviously, the other 50% from your mother. But the Lord has the essence of his father, but he had no earthly father. The essence that he has is the essence of God, the deity of God, with no earthly father. So this states clearly two distinct persons of the Trinity, of a triune God, Father and Son, both deity, equal, co-equal, co-eternal, The Spirit of God will appear later in the Scriptures, and we'll see him as the third person of this eternal Trinity of God. Theologians like to describe it this way: one God who subsists in three persons. Three distinct persons of a one God. And we'll just note that here, that the Trinity is beginning to emerge as a doctrine in this book. So his heirship here is a chief qualification for what he accomplishes. And then his creation of the world is given as an achievement and ability to qualify him for what he's going to do. In verse 3, his radiance displays exactly who God the Father is. And in verse 3, the Son of God flashes forth the glory of God imaged as light, like the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, to the three apostles, could see him in a kind of radiance to teach them who he was. So we could ask the question, as Philip did in John 14 at verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus answers, Philip, how long have I been with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So his identity and oneness with the Father by his nature empowers him and enables him, this Jesus, to make, notice in verses 2 and 3, purification of sins. For whoever will call upon him, and the result of this provision by the Son of God to accomplish the purification of sins, has positioned him now to be at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's now our high priest because he's qualified to do so. This is the fullness and the final word of God for all humanity. Jesus has come as the word and communication from God. A salvation provided by the only one qualified, the one of whom all biblical history speaks. And John spoke of him this way, Chapter 1 at verse 4 of his gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Have you seen that light? Does that light light the path of your life every day by the Spirit that indwells you as a believer? I trust that it does. What a challenge this book can be to our hearts. May God bless you and me as we study it together. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at such a scripture as this. We thank you for the Spirit that guided the writers. We thank you for the way he used the writers. We thank you, Father, for all that Jesus did for us and all that he was, although he looked just like the average man, perhaps, and yet the things he did, the things he said, and what you did with him and through him dazzles us all. We marvel that he did this for us, that we might have an eternity with him who created us for his purpose, for his glory, and for his enjoyment. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.